Tonight we return again to Isaiah 53. We'll read the passage and continue where we left off, and not only continue the mourning in a way, but bring this majestic passage to its conclusion this evening. Tonight, from Isaiah, we'll begin at 52, verse 13, and we'll read through the end of Isaiah 53. This is the word of the Lord. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." So far, the reading of God's word. May he bless our consideration of it this evening. Of course, as we did this morning, we will be re-paging through this passage, re-examining much of this. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles out. And I will give you another heads up. I don't know if this is becoming a thing for me now, but toward the end, we will be looking at Philippians chapter 2. So be ready to turn to the New Testament passage concerning God's servant. But as we mentioned, here again, we are returning to this immense passage, this 53rd chapter of Isaiah, this culminating song of the servant of the Lord. There's a lot to cover in here, and I felt a bit of anxiety even this afternoon, realizing just how much time we could spend on this. John Calvin apparently preached 7 sermons on it, and I know of another modern preacher who preached 10, and I'm sure there's even more beyond that. Well, we have 2, and as you can imagine, we're trying to cover a lot of ground, and so it is tempting then for me to try to cover everything. And of course, that's impossible, unless we were to be here until about 10 this evening, and I don't anticipate us doing that. But it is remarkable how our Lord himself and how the Apostle Peter insisted that the Old Testament proclaimed Christ's sufferings and exaltation. So, for example, Luke 24, verses 25 to 27, describes this event after Jesus' resurrection, where he meets some disciples along the Emmaus Road. And after conversing with them and hearing their surprise and feeling that somehow Jesus' ministry had failed, he says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Hear that suffering and exaltation. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." No doubt Isaiah 53 would have been one of those key passages. But the Apostle Peter, following in the wake of our Lord, says in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 11, another word about how the Old Testament speaks to Christ in his suffering and exaltation. There in 1 Peter 1, verse 10 and 11, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." In light of this, one Puritan commentator even said, "But nowhere in all the Old Testament are these two so plainly and fully prophesied as here in Isaiah 53. Out of which diverse passages are quoted with application to Christ in the New Testament. He says, "This chapter is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called rather the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah." I think it was Luther even who said that the book of Isaiah is sort of the fifth gospel. And this is indeed rightly called, even by another writer, the gospel according to God. Well, this evening we continue on then through this remarkable passage. Remember this morning we looked at this enigmatic introduction to the servant of the Lord in 52 verses 13 to 15, seeing some of these puzzling elements that were beginning to coalesce in the work of the servant, things from earlier servant songs that were hard to know how to bring together. And we were beginning to get a glimpse of how his suffering and exaltation were being now juxtaposed. After that, we looked at the humiliation and rejection of the servant in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, and then began considering that substitutionary work of the servant in verses 4 to 6, although we did focus exclusively on verse 4. About him bearing the griefs that we have on account of our weakness and our sickness and the sorrows that we have due to our pain and suffering as well. Well, tonight we return to this middle section of the servant song, verses 4 to 6, before we continue then through the fourth and fifth sections, the finality of this five-part song. And what we said this morning remains true of this passage. God's plan for the redemption and renewal of the cosmos will be accomplished by the rejection, suffering, substitutionary atonement, and exaltation of the servant of the Lord. So tonight we'll consider the following as we look at the remainder of this fourth servant song. First of all, we'll look at the substitutionary atonement of the servant. Second, we'll consider the submission and commitment of the servant. And then finally, we will look at God's plan of exaltation and glory for the servant. First of all, then, the substitutionary atonement of the servant. We see that substitution element hard at work in these verses from 4 to 6, very central indeed. And this morning we spent some time talking about the us, that group who in verse 1 are calling people to believe in the servant and yet who admit that there was a time when they themselves disbelieved the servant. All of this before God had regenerated them and enabled them to say those things that were true of the servant. Verse 2, remember, said that we did not see him as having majesty and beauty. Verse 3 said that we did not esteem him. Now, for some of us here, this is almost like an autobiography, isn't it? Some of us remember this life apart from knowledge of the servant. And now we know the blessing of being born again. But I think it's important that all of us tonight who believe in Christ identify in some measure with this group of us. And let me explain. Even if we've grown up in a covenant home, even if we cannot remember a day when we did not believe in Jesus, if we can't remember a day when we didn't pray to him for forgiveness and salvation, if we can't remember a day when we didn't trust in him to care for us, it's important that we remember that this mocking and despising us is the we who would have been had God let us go our own way. And indeed, that is the great contrast. This is who we are now. It's a tremendous covenant blessing to have been spared from this kind of life. And it's frankly one that is easy for many of us to take for granted. And so it is valuable that we recognize us in this audience, recognize ourselves. And yet let's look then at what verses 4 to 6 say about this change in status that God has given us in Christ the servant. Again, look at verses 4 to 6. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's remarkable, all these pronouns, isn't it? Him, us, him, us, him, us, he, we. Back and forth, the cadence repeating over and over. We hear of the punishment that he endured for the sins that were properly ours. Now, we can struggle with this idea when we look at a passage like this. We can struggle with the idea that God's wrath can only be propitiated through the sentence of death and eternal separation from God's loving presence. Many throughout history have struggled with this very thing. They've wrestled with that question. Why did it take the death of the Son of God to reconcile sinners? Some, for example, and I'm recounting real questions that people wrestle with. Some say, well, why is it that humans consider it a virtue when we let something go that somebody has done wrong against us? And yet God cannot do that himself. Some have even appealed to Scripture. Proverbs 19:11 says, it is the glory of a wise person to overlook an offense. Why can't God just overlook our sins? If we expect humans to do an overlooking work, why not God? But we need to say a couple of things in response to this. We sort of need to challenge the very premise that we're looking at. Keep in mind, in thinking about Proverbs 19, verse 11, this proverb is not a reference, or rather this is a reference to someone overlooking an offense, but it is not describing somebody merely overlooking a sin that requires restitution. It's important we realize that. Throughout the Old Testament, indeed throughout the New Testament, there is the rightness, the properness of making restitution when we have wronged. Frankly, a second thing we need to keep in mind, anyone who overlooked merely, no big deal, who overlooked the kind of sin committed against someone as holy and glorious as our triune God, the sin that we committed in our original and actual sin, anyone who thinks that can simply be overlooked are themselves horrifyingly unjust. You see, sin against the holy God is such an injustice. It is such a wrong. It is so detestable. It is so horrific that, frankly, questioning whether the penalty of suffering and death is unreasonable says more about us. It says more about our own injustice, our own unrighteous sentiments, our own corruption, our own minimizing of what is truly evil than it does about God somehow being unreasonable. It's important we keep that in mind. At the same time, let me be clear. To say things in that way is not to say, don't ask questions. Don't ask questions. I think that can happen too often in our conservative circles where we believe God has clearly revealed His Word. We almost think it's a sign of faithlessness or weakness or folly to struggle with these things. It's tempting to act as though we have exhausted our knowledge of God because we are good confessional Protestants. Friends, for creatures like us, the ways of the Creator are overwhelmingly puzzling. This is why we wrestle. This is why we ask questions. This is why we search the Scriptures for answers. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Ask your pastors, ask your elders. Even if we don't have an answer for you right away, we'll look for one. We'll search the Scripture together as the Bereans did. But in saying this, we need to just remember not to let our knee-jerk reactions or our gut reactions to something like God's requirement of crucifixion in order to make right sin. We can't let it determine what is plausible or true about God. But look at this wondrous substitution that we find in these verses. We do have this amazing transfer taking place. Our piercing, deserving transgressions were imputed to Christ, were reckoned to Him, and He took our piercing. Our crushing, deserving iniquities were imputed to Christ, were reckoned to Him, and He took our crushing. Our sin that deserved being stricken, our sin that deserved being smitten and afflicted, were imputed to Christ, and He took these. It's a remarkable transfer. He bore all these things which were rightfully ours. And yet the end of verse 5 begins to show the transfer that goes in the other direction. That transfer is made, I think, most clear in verse 11. But in verse 5, we'll start with here. We see Christ receiving chastisement, and yet a specific kind of chastisement. It is a chastisement or a discipline, as it were, that has the purpose of our peace. Now, usually we find in Scripture that discipline is something that is good for us. We find that God disciplines us because He's treating us like legitimate children, not like intruders into His family. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 11 says that it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And yet what's remarkable is that on the cross, God gave us that ultimate peaceful fruit of righteousness without making us suffer the pain of ultimate chastisement. We receive His peace. And second, it shows that Christ's wounds have brought us healing. Now, back in the second servant song, back in Isaiah 49, verse 10, we saw the servant protecting his people from sun and from scorching wind in their pilgrimage, in their way back to His presence. And when we considered that passage, we noted also how Revelation 7, verses 16 to 17 cites that servant song to show that Christ doesn't just passively provide us with the resources for survival. God doesn't merely enable us to pull ourselves up and to guide our way through this pilgrimage. No, He actively wipes away our tears. His wounds bring us healing. It's amazing how verse 11 describes both of these elements of this transfer, what theologians have described as both the active and passive obedience of Christ. There it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He makes them righteous by imputing to them his righteousness. His perfect obedience to the law that secured his righteousness, what Reformed theologians call his act of obedience, reckoned to us. Such that, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, we stand as perfectly righteous before God as Christ has been righteous for us. And at the same time, Christ's work of passive obedience. R.C. Sproul used to always pun on that. He didn't say that. He said that when we hear the word passive obedience, it doesn't mean that God isn't or that our Lord is not being active enough and driven enough in his work. No, it comes from the notion of his passion, his suffering, his obedience in suffering. Not only does he make many to be accounted righteous, justify them, reckon them righteous, he bears their iniquities. And so that transfer, wonderfully expounded in this section. Look at how the Apostle Peter cites these verses in order to give us confidence that we belong to Christ and that he truly has reconciled us to the Father. Do this. Look at verse 9 and then at verses 5 and 6 while I read from 1 Peter 2, verses 22 to 25. Of course, they'll be a little different. But look how Peter cites this. Listen and see what he's doing from Isaiah. 1 Peter, starting 2, verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseers of your souls. I love how Peter, looking back on this, can preach what this means for the church now. For those united to Christ by faith, we have this description of the servant taking the sins and the iniquities of the us. And Peter makes clear that the us is in fact his audience, the church, these believers who have indeed returned to the shepherd and overseers of their souls. Before we move on from this section tonight, I do want to draw your attention to the importance of this passage for our Reformed theological tradition, for our confessional theology. Do this. Just a way of brief mention. If you would turn to page 874 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal, you'll see the beginning of part two of the Heidelberg Catechism, our deliverance. Lord's Day 5, Lord's Day 6. And when you're looking at these, it's always valuable to remember that we have the words of the confession, but we have Scripture being cited. Again, boys and girls, keep in mind when we learn the catechism, we're not just coming up with something so that we don't have to read the Bible. We're reading the catechism because we believe it faithfully summarizes what God's Word says. And so look at these various questions. In question 12 there, down in the footnote, footnote 2, what do we have? Isaiah 53, verse 11. Down to question 15, what kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? In the footnotes there, we have Isaiah 53, verse 9. Down in question 17, the footnote just says Isaiah 53, has the whole chapter, as it does in question 19, Isaiah 53. We could keep going through these. You'll find Isaiah 53 mentioned in question 37, in question 38, in question 41, in question 44. This is a central passage for the Heidelberg Catechism, as it describes who our deliverer is. But do one more turn, because it comes up even more. Turn a few pages back to 862, where you'll find Article 21 of the Belgic Confession. An article called The Atonement. And as I read this, listen to how indebted our theology is to the whole of God's infallible Word, both the New Testament and the Old Testament. It says, "We believe that Jesus Christ is a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who's that? Remember, he's from Genesis, who Abraham met. "The order of Melchizedek, made such by an oath, and that he presented himself in our name before his Father to appease his wrath with full satisfaction by offering himself on the tree of the cross and pouring out his precious blood for the cleansing of our sins, as the prophets had predicted. For it is written that the chastisement of our peace was placed upon the Son of God." Oh, we know that. "We are healed by his wounds." We've heard that recently, too. "He was led to death as a lamb, and he was numbered among the sinners." Here, citing from Isaiah 53, right in this confession. "And condemned as a criminal by Pontius Pilate, though Pilate had declared that he was innocent. And so he paid back what he had not stolen. And he suffered the just for the unjust in both body and in his soul, in such a way that when he sensed the horrible punishment required by our sins, his sweat became like big drops of blood falling on the ground. He cried, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' And he endured all this for the forgiveness of our sins. Therefore, we say rightly with Paul that we know nothing but Jesus and him crucified. We consider all things as dung for the excellence of the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We find all comforts in his wounds, and we have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever. And this is also why the angel of God called him Jesus, that is, Savior, because he would save his people from their sins." Our theology, our Christian theology, is indebted wonderfully to the Old Testament. In fact, I don't think it's an accident that several of the great systematic theologians in the Reformed tradition were first Old Testament scholars. Zacharias Ursinus, one of the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, taught Hebrew. Charles Hodge, great Presbyterian systematic theologian that Dr. Strange mentioned about nine times in his sermon. Charles Hodge, likewise an Old Testament scholar. In fact, that tradition had a long one of Old Testament scholars becoming systematicians. I should say I'm not making any announcements here or any changes. I prefer to let my colleagues, Drs. Venema and Beach, continue teaching that at the seminary. But my point is simply, our theology is not merely a New Testament theology, but these truths are rooted in all of Scripture. But I would also like to make one remark about how eminently practical our confessional theology is, especially in this regard, concerning this issue of Christ's finished work, how relevant it is for our life here in 2022. Remember that word from Article 21, that phrase, "We find all comfort in his wounds and have no need to seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice once made, which renders believers perfect forever." Do you think our world would benefit from hearing this? Social media in the U.S. in particular, social media, I'm sure throughout the world, is littered with people trying to reconcile themselves with the God of their making. Virtue signaling, as it's called, about politics, showing that they're on the right side of politics. Virtue signaling about LGBT plus issues, showing that they're somehow on the right side. Virtue signaling about abortion. Virtue signaling about anything else. Throwing this up there, hoping to appease the gods of popular opinion. And yet these gods are insatiable. These gods are demanding, they are fickle, they are untrustworthy. Some of the loudest people you know, some of the loudest people you see on social media, for all their brazen behavior, are scared to death because they're worshiping fickle gods. We're going to turn on them like that. How wonderful if they would be introduced to the faithful God, the God who has reconciled them perfectly to Himself. So important that we remember that we need not seek or invent any other means to reconcile ourselves with God than this one and only sacrifice that has rendered us perfect forever. Well, let's move to our second point this evening as we work through the end of this. We look now at the submission and commitment of the servant. When we get into verse 7, now we are in a new section of the poem. I don't know if you noticed, but the we language stops here. And instead, now there is only an I speaking in verse 8. And the I says that the servant was stricken for the transgression of my people. See, it looks like God now has resumed speaking here, just as he did back in 52, verse 13. Other times in Isaiah, we find God's speech referring to my people. That seems to be the case here. God seems to speak now for the remainder of the song. Perhaps verse 10 is an exception because it says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And yet, that's not uncommon to find in the scripture the Lord referring to himself in the third person. But the stress of these verses, this stanza, this section of the poem, is on the mouth or the speech, or lack thereof, of the servant. Listen to the repeated references to the servant's mouth in verse 11. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It's almost like a refrain. And if you look down at the end of verse 9, look at the last words we see there. And there was no deceit in his mouth. This section is concerned with the speech or lack thereof of the servant. And here's what I mean. When the servant does speak, it is righteous and true. Yet as the Gospels tell us, Jesus was maligned by his accusers who lied about what Jesus said in order to make him sound guilty of deceit. For example, Mark 14, verse 56, we see witnesses being called, and yet they were false witnesses, and yet they couldn't even agree with each other. Their claims about what Jesus purportedly said couldn't hold up in court. When they finally did report the actual words of Jesus' speech accurately about his destroying and rebuilding the temple in 3 days, actually they yanked that out of context. After all, John 2, verse 21 said that he was speaking of his own body as the true temple of God. But even though verse 9 says there was no deceit in Jesus' mouth, the section, by means of that repetition, emphasizes how he did not open his mouth at a very key point. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and afflicted. Interestingly, those words dominate the early chapters of Exodus, describing the treatment of the Egyptian taskmasters of Israel. And now the true Israel, the servant of the Lord, the head of which Israel, the nation, is the body, the true Israel faces similar oppression and affliction, and yet did not call out the injustice. He did not call down vengeance upon those false witnesses and the kangaroo court that was making a show of trying him, but is instead compared to sheep being led to the slaughter. Sheep being led to the shearers. Now, I didn't grow up around sheep. I should make this real clear from the outset. We didn't have a lot of them in the Los Angeles area where I grew up. And when I went to Dort College, I spent too much time in the music department, not enough time out looking at sheep. And so I did the thing that all of us city slickers know how to do when we need to learn about sheep. I went to YouTube and I typed in sheep getting sheared on YouTube. because I wanted to see if they were really quiet. I thought, I'm sure there's a lot of noisy sheep. But it kind of was amazing to see how many videos there are of these shearers yanking these sheep and shearing them and them not doing a thing. Now, I suspect several of you know about sheep, and I'm sure afterwards you will tell me about how many noisy sheep you have met in your life while they're being sheared. But I want to point out that it's at least interesting that there were so many videos on YouTube of sheep being sheared without saying a single word. So there's my semi-scientific analysis of sheep videos on YouTube this evening. But it was mind-boggling to see these sheep being manhandled, I guess sheep-handled, and just sitting there silently taking it. Very vivid illustration of what we see here. The emphasis is on how sheep will follow where they're led. And Jesus did just that. But there's a key difference. You see, Jesus didn't blindly and stupidly follow. Jesus was tuned in to the Father's will. Verse 10 makes reference to the divine will. Look down there. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his, that is, the servant's hand. Mentioned two times again. See the emphasis, the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord's will prosper in his hand. And so we must not think of Christ's death as only the Father's idea, as somehow foisted upon the Son, because it's the triune God who decreed this plan. The three persons were in agreement. The triune God would be glorified in this way. And this is important, because many today conceive of this arrangement as though God the Father is the angry, unappeasable one. And then there's Jesus, who loves us and almost reluctantly agrees to fulfill the Father's questionable insistence on this course of action. No, that's not the scriptural truth at all, friends. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have perfect unity, perfect love, perfect fellowship within the Godhead. And the triune God, as triune, chooses to pursue this course of action because it is the way to fulfill his perfect, gracious, and compassionate plan. And so now we can see then why in that third servant song, back in 50 verse 7, the servant set his face like flint. Because Jesus the Son shared perfect oneness with the Father. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, we see that vividly. In fact, Hebrews 12, verse 2 says we can fix our eyes on Jesus in this race because, after all, he is the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy set before him to suffer in this way, friends, he could not have had such joy were he not in fundamental unity with the Father according to this plan. Suffering, yes. Indeed, the Father's pain of giving up his Son the perfect wrath, the Son's pain of bearing the wrath of God for his people, and yet joy in glorifying the Father, and joy in securing a prized possession of redeeming sinners, and joy in the exaltation of the Son and triumph of the true God. In our day, it's important that we not lose sight of this. We need not grovel in God's presence, friends, for he has forgiven us to restore us to royal sonship. God didn't pronounce us acquitted and then cast us out of the courtroom. Rather, he acquitted us and then adopted us and took us home and seated us, not in the servants' quarters, but at the royal table, so that we can pursue godliness before the face of a delighted Father. A God who is pleased in his royal sons and daughters, who gives us good commandments that enable our peace and flourishing. There is this unity, this willingness of the servant to do this work, that the triune God might be glorified as we are brought to glory. But as tremendous of an exaltation is our status as those who are redeemed, as wonderful as that is, it is completely overshadowed by the glorious exaltation of Christ. And in our final few moments now, we look at this third and final point, the exaltation of the servant. Here in these final three verses, verses 10 to 12, several of the accomplishments that the servant has done earlier are rehearsed. And we find a number of themes at work that we already heard. Verse 10 speaks of crushing, just like verse 5. And grief and sickness, like in verses 3 and 4. Verse 11, it says he bore our iniquities, just like he bore our sorrows and pain in verse 4, same Hebrew word. Verse 12, he bore, different Hebrew word, by the way, he bore the sin of Mary, just as he bore the sin, grief and sickness in verse 4. Again, you can see all these correlations replaying out. And yet this rehearsal or this recapitulation is not simply repeating his accomplishments to sort of drive them home. But ultimately, they're repeated here to underscore why the servant has received that exaltation introduced back in 52, verse 13 and 15. And now it's spelled out here. But look at the first elements of his exaltation then in verse 10. We read there a little bit ago, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Now that's a kind of a puzzling expression, isn't it? He shall see his offspring. Literally, he shall see his seed. Our Lord did not marry. In spite of the Da Vinci Code's claims, our Lord did not marry. Jesus did not have offspring in that ordinary procreative sense. But remember, the theme of covenant seed stretches back to those early chapters of Genesis. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. And how enmity would be placed between the seed or offspring of the serpent and the seed or offspring of the woman. And Jesus is that promised seed. And as our elder brother, as Paul says in Romans 8, to whom we are being conformed, Jesus does see his promised seedness, as it were, propagated in all who believe. Jesus does see his offspring as those conformed to his image live their lives before him. Amazing words in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Let me read these. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, offspring, seed, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. You see, the servant does see his offspring as those of us who are united to Christ by faith flourish in his presence as he sanctifies us and conforms us to his image. Verse 10 likewise says that the servant will prolong his days. This is language chiefly from the covenant made with David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for in my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. All of which is fulfilled in Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Look at this exaltation of the servant. Verse 11 says, he shall see and be satisfied. He surveys his work, as it were, and he derives the delight of his glory that was intended by the triune God. And verse 12 then finishes with him receiving a portion, him receiving the spoils of victory over sin and death. On the one hand, he does divide that with the many. And yet, interestingly, those who belong to him, rather, the many and the strong themselves, are the victor's spoils. Jesus has won us as his prized possession. Which brings us then to our final words this evening from Philippians chapter 2. Again, something of the New Testament servant song, maybe the fifth servant song of Scripture then, from the words of the Apostle Paul. You know, here Paul is really prophetically expanding on Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, where God calls the ends of the earth to turn to Him and be saved, because there's no other God besides Him. And there in Isaiah, it says that every knee shall bow and every tongue will swear allegiance to God. And listen to how this plays out in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Again, likeness, form. We saw that earlier on in chapter 53, did we not? Or at the end of chapter 52, we should say. Being found in human form, being humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Then what? Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that now at the name of Jesus, Isaiah said, at God's name here, Jesus is the true God. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, this is the one we worship. This is the reason. He is the reason why we sing. This Lord Jesus Christ, this exalted one, is the reason we gather together, like we can rejoice together. The glorious one is the reason why we can serve one another and pray with one another, why we invest in the ministry of this church. Those who gather in churches out of mere custom, those who treat church like a country club or a social action organization, those who treat gathering in church as some kind of aesthetic experience of self-actualization, are missing not merely the forest for the trees, they're staring at dandelions while the great sequoias stand just above their line of sight. They're staring at crabgrass with the great redwoods of the ascended Christ looming overhead. Friends, fellow believers, we are in the presence of the greatest one ever to have lived and to reign. And He's invited us into His presence as brothers and sisters, ushering us into the presence of the Father and promising that this presence goes with us now and forevermore. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, You have overwhelmed us. We are speechless, oh God, standing before this portrait of Your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who bore our sin, who bore the punishment that was truly ours, our guilt, our shame, our abandonment, who bore that in His body on the cross, that we might be exalted, reconciled to You. Oh Lord, You have fundamentally changed our lives, given us a meaning that we could never come up with for ourselves. And so, Father, be near us. Continue to work in us. Continue to shape our hearts. Continue to bend our wills. And may our hearts rejoice all the more at the name of Your glorious servant, our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer for His name's sake. Amen.